There's something happening here. What it is ain't exactly clear. There's a man with a gun over there. He's telling me I got to beware. Think it's time we stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. The battle line's being drawn. Nobody's right if everybody's wrong. Young people speaking their minds, getting so much resistance from behind. Stop, hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. Field it for the heat. There's 8,000 people on the streets. Here they're singing songs and carrying signs, mostly saying hooray for our side. It's time we stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. Strikes deep into your life, it will creep. It starts when you're always afraid. Step out of line, man, come and take you away. It's time we stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. Stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. Stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. Stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. Stop.
Some of you will remember that song. From the 60s, when people were in the streets carrying signs, when there was clashes between people, particularly races, when you may have wondered what was going to happen and if we were going to survive and what was going to happen to our country and to our world. And 2020, maybe not quite as bad, but still. People on the streets nowadays, recently it's been for climate change, but it's been over the last years for a variety of things. Polarization. There's one side, there's the other side, and not much in between. And perhaps wondering what's going to happen to our republic, to our world. Tensions growing, and particularly in the area of polarization. Paranoia runs deep. Into your life it will creep. It starts when you're always afraid. And then the chorus, and I don't think he meant it in a Christian way, but I'm going to interpret it that way. It's time we stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down. I'm going to change what to who. It's time we stop. Hey, what's that sound? That's what Romans is about. Who's coming down? And Iris and Nereus, broken, torn apart in the same kind of tensions, in the same kind of conflict between races. Iris, this slave girl from Mauritania brought into the house of Narcissus, there to teach his children, to guide his children, but also to be a sex slave at the parties. Had two of her own children who were taken away, one day gone, sold by Narcissus at the market. And she's sitting there with this broken heart. And Rome, that proclaimed that it was the place of peace, it proclaimed this gospel, this good news, this is the kingdom in which justice is going to happen. And Iris is saying, I don't see any of it. And Nereus is the young Jewish man born in Palestine, taken away as in exile in Rome, grown up studying the Torah, the law of God, the law of Moses, holding to it as much as he could, as hard as he could, because he believed that if he did that together with all of his people, that the Messiah would come and then things would be set right again, especially for the Jews. And there's Nereus and there's Iris sitting in this atrium in this Roman home, and Phoebe is reading the letter of Romans to them. They're broken. They're in conflict with each other. Iris doesn't like Nereus, and Nereus doesn't like Iris. And then you remember, we heard last week, after the couple of chapters about how everyone is a sinner, everyone is broken, the world is torn apart, and then these words, but now. Remember that from chapter 3? But now the righteousness of God has been revealed in Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. There's no room for boasting. No one is better than another. God is the God of the Jew and the Gentile, and we connect to this salvation work by faith, by giving our allegiance, by believing, by following. Salvation, writes Beverly Gaventa, concerns God's powerful action in Jesus Christ. You can go to the next slide, please. Salvation concerns God's powerful action in Jesus Christ to reclaim humanity, individual and corporate, from the powers of sin and death. Salvation rescue is God's powerful action in Jesus Christ to reclaim humanity, both as an individual, me, and us, from the power of sin and death, both as sin and death impacts me as an individual and how it impacts us as a community and as a nation and as a world. Or as our tagline goes, rescue, all the way out and all the way down. So that's where we are. Paul has already started to open up the good news with that great but now of chapter 3. And then last week we learned about Abraham being justified by faith. And by when justified, we talked, if you remember last week, about this emotional account that we all have that needs to be filled up with love and with trust and with acceptance. And that's what God counts to us when we believe. So we don't need to be worried about what everyone else thinks of us, even what I think of me, because we have the opinion of the only one in the universe whose opinion really counts, and that's God. And he says, I love you, and you're mine, and there is nothing that will separate you from my love, never. And that fills up this bank account, this emotional bank account in us, and allows us to go through life with some kind of hope and purpose and even joy. And now we're coming to chapter 5, and I'll say a couple things about chapter 5. Number one, If you read through Romans at all, and I would encourage you to do it as we're going through it, you'll find all the arguments rather convoluted. He moves around from place to place. It's I think when you go to school and you learn about Romans, you have this idea that it's some kind of a systematic theology that starts from A and goes to B and goes to C and therefore D. It's not like that at all. It's a little bit jumbled up. But Romans chapter 5, especially the first 11 verses, which we're going to read this morning, is like the heart of the whole thing, almost. Or it's one of the hearts. This is one of the, Julie's already referred to it, one of the most fabulous passages probably in the whole Bible. That is, if a lot of people like stories, so there are people who go to stories, and there are a lot of great stories too. This is one of those kind of more intellectual kind of passages that really is just central to the whole story of the Bible. And we're going to read this morning the verses 1 through 11. I had put 1 through 21, but that's too much. We're not going to read the whole chapter. And even this piece we're going to split into. It's too much for one morning. And what I'm going to do today is talk about everything except the verses that have to do with suffering. Verses 4 and 5 focus on suffering. So we're going to take that aspect of it next week. So that's why I'm not mentioning them today. But if you have a Bible, let's look at Romans 5. Therefore... And again, therefore is, okay, after all that's been happening, there's this sin, everybody sinned. You're all equally guilty and broken before God. But now a righteousness from God has come, and that righteousness is accounted to you by faith, just like it was by Abraham. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, says Paul, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And again, just think of the song with which we started this morning. Conflict of the 60s, the conflict of our current age, the conflict of Iris and Nereus. And think what it would mean if peace really came, if peace happened. Peace in all its breadth and all its depth. What is that peace? The famous theologian Karl Barth wrote a long commentary on Romans, and here's a piece from him on this verse. Peace with God is the peace concluded between man and God. It is effected by a God-given transformation of man's whole disposition, through which the proper relation between the Creator and the creature is reestablished, and by means of which also the only true and proper love towards God is brought into being, the love which has its beginning in fear. The proper relation between the Creator and the creature is reestablished. The proper love between God and man is brought into being, the love which has its beginning in fear. And you remember the story of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree, and the serpent came and convinced them in a wily manner to do so. And they did. And right away their eyes were opened, and they were ashamed. And then in the evening, God came into the garden. God, who had been their friend. God with whom they had peace. God with whom they walked in the evenings, in the cool of the evenings. God with whom there was this deep relationship. God from whom all of the stability and joy and love that they enjoyed with themselves, between themselves, and with creation, he was the source of it. And God comes, and maybe you remember what happened. The man and the wife hid behind the bushes. Remember that? And God said to them, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was what? I was afraid. I was afraid. Because I was naked, and I hid myself." Right from the beginning, essential part of the brokenness is fear. And fear drives so much of what breaks us. And fear is the cause of so much of our sin. And fear destroys relationships. And fear causes wars. And fear causes us to pull into our shell and not want to communicate with anybody else. I'm afraid that if I let myself known, I'm afraid of what will happen. And so instead of seeking peace, I pull back into myself. All of this stuff is rooted right here in fear. And Karl Barth says, "Peace with God is the peace that is concluded between man and God." When we're brought into relationship with God through Christ, this peace comes, and we no longer need to fear. And then notice something, and you have to read very carefully here, because we all grew up, and I touched on this a couple of weeks ago, with the idea that God is angry with us, that God is mad at us, that it's God's attitude that needs to change. And I would like to protest that. This text does not say that. It's we who are God's enemies and need to change. God's love for us is the thing that remains steady and overarches everything else. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about God's wrath. God is not an angry, retributive, violent God. He's not mad at us. We're mad at and afraid of him. And I encourage you, as you read through Romans, to listen for that very, very carefully. Who needs to be reconciled? Does God need to be reconciled? Does his attitude towards us need to change? And my contention is no. Our attitude towards him needs to change. And God reaches out and draws us to himself through Christ. And when we come to him, we find that peace. And things come into balance. And we understand better who we are and who he is and what our place in the world is. And that bank account gets filled up. I know God loves me. I know God values me. I know he's given me life. I know he's given me purpose. I know I have a reason to exist. I know my life has meaning. And therefore, I can stand. And I think that's why in this chapter, Paul throws in these couple sentences about suffering. Because that's how you stand in the suffering. We'll get to that next week. Okay? See what's happening here? Paul is starting out by saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've just said, it's not that God's mad at us, but that we're mad at him. What does that being mad at God look like? Well, Paul uses three words, if you read carefully, starting verses 6 through 11. Paul uses three words to describe that us being mad at him. You can go on to the next slide, Christopher, thank you. He uses the word weak, he uses the word sinner, and he uses the word enemy. And I found this really interesting, because by using these three words, Paul is touching on a whole spectrum of brokenness and a whole spectrum of sinfulness and a whole spectrum of ways in which we are not at peace with ourselves or with each other or with our world or with God. We tend to think of sin as God has said there's a bunch of things you need to do and a bunch of things you shouldn't do. And if you do those things and don't do those things, then he's going to be mad at you. And so it's this rule keeping, it's this between me and him, like a parent who said, I needed you to do the dishes and you didn't, and now I'm angry. And we tend to push sin into that paradigm. That's why when we've talked about the word righteousness, we've tended to want to translate it using the word justice, because it's a lot more than just me keeping to the rules. That's part of it, but it's way, way more and way broader than that. And that's why it's so fascinating to me that Paul, in this particular passage, which is like the heart of the whole thing, he uses these three words, different words, to describe what's wrong with us. And the first one he uses is weak. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Weak. And in the Greek language, this word weak has the connection with like illness. I don't know if any of you have ever been like seriously ill, but even a good flu can do it to you, where you just can't get out of that bed. You just can't hardly sit up. All strength that you have is gone. You can't do anything. That's the implication of this word. So one of the things that we get rescued from is not just that God said, do not steal, and I stole something. That's coming next. But that I'm weak. That I just simply don't have what it takes to go through my life and make something of it that's worth anything. Matthew Henry puts it this way, describes it this way, in a sad condition, and which is worse, altogether unable to help ourselves out of that condition, lost. In a sad condition, again, lying in bed with the flu, in a sad condition, and totally unable to help ourselves out of that condition. Have you ever tried to get yourself out of an addiction? Have you ever tried to get yourself out of a bad habit? Have you ever tried to add a good habit? If you have, you know how hard that is. That's why coaches make big money. And self-help books make big money. I went on that diet using this book, and it didn't work. So now I go back to Barnes & Noble, and I look for the next book on the shelf, and I buy that book, and I do that, and it didn't work. And then I go back to Barnes & Noble and buy the next one, and you know, we all know how that goes. Somehow we just can't do it. Have you ever tried to get yourself rid of an emotion like anger or even irritation or sadness? It's really, really hard. You are like powerless. Have you ever tried to repair an intimate relationship that in some places is fundamentally broken or not working? It's really hard. It's impossible a lot of time. I've already mentioned illness. A lot of our illnesses are, you know, we get over the flu or we have surgery and we get over it. But what about chronic pain? Or what about a cancer? Or some other kind of handicap, thing that just makes it hard to live, that's physical or maybe even mental. Have you ever tried to get out of it? You can't. You're just weak. You just can't. You just don't have what it takes. Or loss. You've lost a loved one to death. You can't change that. It's the way it is. And you're weak to do anything about it. Or events beyond control that have shaped your life. You look back on your life and you say, what if I'd made this decision 20 years ago or 15 years ago? How would it have changed the way things are today? And you can't go back and change that decision. It's just not going to happen. Just like you can't get out of bed when you have the flu. Not to mention, what are we going to do to change the course of our country? Whatever your position on that is. I mean, nowadays, no matter what your position on it is, you think things are pretty bad. What are you going to do to change that? And what? How in the world is that going to help anything? Not to mention the world. Last night we saw the film here on sex trafficking in Pennsylvania. What are you going to do about that? How are you going to change that? I can do a little thing. I can volunteer. I can be alert. I can help. I'm aware. But, whoa. All of these things, I think, is what Paul is thinking about when he thinks about weakness. And think about Iris and Nereus. What's Iris going to do? She's totally weak and helpless. She can't get her kids back. Can't run away from Narcissus. There's nothing she can do. And Nereus can't make the Messiah come. And he can't do anything about the fact that the Roman feasts are nothing but orgies and that there's pork and meat offered to idols been sold everywhere. He can't do anything about that. It's out of his hands. So Paul says, while we were still weak, while we couldn't do anything, Christ died for the ungodly. Without God, you are really, finally, totally weak and helpless. Won't be able to change any habits on any level. So that's the first way in which Paul describes our situation. The second one is this, and he uses the word sinners. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I used a couple weeks ago this quote from Frederick Buechner. The gospel is the news that man is a sinner, to use the old word, that he's evil in the imagination of his heart, that when he looks in the mirror all in a lather, what he sees is at least eight parts chicken, phony, and slob. And that is the tragedy. I don't know very well how to make this very practical or relevant, so I thought I'd turn to an old true blue idea throughout the church and the theology of the church, and it's the seven deadly sins. We can go to the next slide. The seven deadly sins. Sloth. Is that something you struggle with? It really is easier for me to just watch the next one. Is binge watching bad? No, not necessarily, but greed, anger, lust, gluttony, envy. And the one that's, according to the church, and I think according to experience, the king of all, and really probably the source of all, is pride. Paul looks at Iris, and he looks at Nereus. He says, you're a sinner. You're lazy. You're full of greed. You're full of anger. You're full of lust. You're full of gluttony. You're full of envy. You're full of pride. And Paul looks at himself. And Paul looks at you, and Paul looks at me. He says, I'm lazy, full of greed, anger, lust, gluttony, envy, and pride. And now he's not talking about there's a rule that I shouldn't steal, but I stole something. That's a symptom of the disease that lies underneath. And all through the New Testament, Paul is very, very clear to talk about sin. And to say, Iris, you're a sinner. Nereus, you're a sinner. You're a victim, but you're also a perpetrator. And I'm a sinner, a victim, but also a perpetrator. And every one of us is, and all of us are together. All of us are together. But God shows his love. Again, that love is the thing. It overarches everything. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you know how hard it is if someone has wronged you to love that person, much less die for him or her. You all know that. If you'll take 2 seconds to think about somebody who wronged you, you will know that God would be asking something almost impossible from you. Sometimes it's even almost impossible to even be polite. And to just get a grasp on what God did in Christ, while we were still sinners, Christ came, and God showed his love toward us, and Christ died for us and took upon himself all that sin. He became sin for us, Paul says in another place. I can't, there are no words to say what that means, and I can't put it into your hearts. But I guarantee you, based on the word of God, that to the extent you grab this and to the extent you understand it, your life will change. If you think your life is boring and just floating along like a leaf and nothing's happening and nothing's changing, grab this instead of Barnes & Noble do-it-yourself books. This truth will change your life, and it will change the world. Because we're not just talking about individual sin, we're also talking about corporate systemic sin. And now I move on to the last one. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Paul has used the word weak, he's used the word sinner, and now he's using the word enemies. And what I'd like you to consider, I think we tend to think when we read this passage that Paul is in the first place saying we're enemies of God. I think he's saying that, but I think before that, think of Iris and Nereus. You were enemies of each other. While you were enemies, doesn't say to whom. While we were enemies, Iris and Nereus, while you're fighting each other, while you're despising each other, while you're hating each other, God came and did what was needed to do to reconcile you to him in the first place, because unless you're reconciled to him, you can't be reconciled to the other, and then to each other. A quote from Richard Rohr that I thought was enlightening on this. There we go. Once you experienced being loved when you are unworthy, being forgiven when you did something wrong, that moves you into non-dual thinking. You move from meritocracy, quid pro quo thinking, to the huge ocean of grace where you stop counting or calculating. See, this is the thing. If I have to make my life on my own, then all I'm doing is counting and calculating. And it's pretty easy to count and to calculate that that particular person or that other person is my enemy. Right? If my partner doesn't give me what I want, then he or she becomes my enemy. If my boss doesn't, if my government doesn't, if my neighbor doesn't, if my friend doesn't, he becomes my enemy. If you don't have the grace of God, which is given to you freely and which takes away the account books, then your whole way of dealing with each other is accounting. And that leads to enmity, and that leads to fighting, and that leads to wars, and go right on down. So we're weak. We're sinners. We're enemies of each other and enemies of God. And then Paul concludes by saying this: more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Because Christ has come, lived, died, risen again, we rejoice. We're going to tie that next week again back into the suffering thing. We rejoice through Jesus Christ. And notice in this whole passage how central Jesus Christ is. Outside of him, nothing good happens. Outside of him, there's no strength that can overcome a weakness. Outside of him, there's no forgiveness that will forgive a sinner. Outside of him, there's no peace that can be brokered between enemies. It's all because of him, through whom we have now received. It's a gift. See the language here? We've received, not earned, but received reconciliation. Things that were broken and split apart are being brought together. Another word for peace. What I'd like to suggest to you this morning, that another way to think about this word reconciliation is becoming human. Reconciliation is kind of a somewhere out there, a little bit of a theory. What if you thought about it in terms of becoming human? standing in the fullness of everything that I've been created to be by the God of the universe. And I quote Frederick Buechner, "When it comes to putting broken lives back together, when it comes in religious terms to the saving of souls, the human best tends to be at odds with the holy best. To do for yourself that the best that you have in you to do, to grit your teeth and clench your fists in order to survive the world at its harshest and worst is, by that very act, to be unable to let something be done for you and in you that is more wonderful still. The trouble with steeling yourself against the harshness of reality is that the same steel that secures your life against being destroyed secures your life also against being opened up and transformed by the holy power that life itself comes from. You can survive on your own. You can grow strong on your own. You can even prevail on your own. But you cannot become human on your own. Surely that is why, in Jesus' sad joke, the rich man has as hard time getting into paradise as that camel through the needle's eye, because with his credit card in his pocket, the rich man is so effective at getting for himself everything he needs that he does not see that what he needs more than anything else in the world can be had only as a gift. He does not see that the one thing a clenched fist cannot do is accept, even from the good God, a helping hand." You can win at this life. You can make a success of it. But, says Buechner, and says Paul, you cannot become a human on your own. It takes a God to do that. The reason why I know that is because God himself became human. And Jesus was the human. And he saves us from our weakness, and he saves us from our sin, and he saves us from being enemies of everything. And he makes us all human. Me as an individual, you as an individual, us as a group, us as a system, us as a world. In Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. He's making everything. He's making us human. And that is my feeble attempt to somehow touch you with what God has done for you and for us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, the wonder of this thing is just too great for the words of any person. And so I pray that your Spirit will impact us where we need it this morning, in whatever ways, in our weakness, in our sin, in our enmity, that you'd give us peace, that you'd show us your love, that you'd help us to know that there's nothing that can separate us from you or your love. For us as individuals, give us hope. For us as a world, give us hope. Plant our feet firmly and help us to follow, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.